Well, let me welcome you to St. Helens this evening too, and particularly welcome to those on the gallery who may have arrived since William last stood up. It's good to see you here, and thank you for coming along to listen to what I have to say. My name is Andrew Jones, and I'm a staff member here at St. Helens. Throughout this week, we have been and will be focusing on the biography of Jesus Christ, written by a doctor called Luke. You'll find it on your tables with a green cover. I think it's got leaves on the front. It would be really helpful if you could grab a copy. I'll be referring to it as we go along this evening. Luke tells us right at the beginning of his work that he carefully investigated the life of Jesus Christ and wrote an orderly account of it all. Sue McGowan is going to read for us Luke's recounting of a meeting between Jesus and a Jewish ruler, probably a ruler in a synagogue. So if you would like to grab your copy of Luke's Gospel, Sue will tell you which page to find the reading on.
If you turn to page 72, and we're going to be reading from the bottom paragraph, which is the number 18 next to it. And we'll be reading to number 30 on the next page. So it's the paragraph headed, "The Rich Ruler." A certain ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "Why do you call me good?" Jesus answered. "No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother." "All these I have kept since I was a boy," he said. When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "You still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When he heard this, he became very sad, because he was a man of great wealth. Jesus looked at him and said, "How hard it is for the rich to enter the kingdom of God. Indeed, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard this asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus replied, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." Peter said to him, "We have left all we had to follow you." "I tell you the truth," Jesus said to them, "no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come eternal life."
Sue, thank you. One of my favourite cartoons is Biff, which appears in one of the weekend broadsheets. Biff ruthlessly satirises middle-class pseudo-intellectuals. A few weeks ago, we were introduced to Mike and his female companion at a drinks party. She asks him a big question. "What do you want out of life, Mike?" Mike replies, "More money, better sex, greater confidence and success, to win respect and friendship, to discover the secret of true happiness, to live in the present and enjoy every day to the full." His friend says, "Blimey, Mike, that's quite a wish list." Mike responds, "I know, but right now I'd settle for removing the stains from my carpet." Don't you find that the older you get, the harder it is to ask the big questions of life, let alone to try and answer them? It's okay when you're at school or college to ponder the meaning of life, but things are far too busy after that. It's all you can do to focus on work and family or making ends meet. Somehow, removing the stains from the carpet is about as deep as we can go very often. Well, tonight we've heard one of the really big questions in our reading from Luke's account of the life of Jesus. So let me invite you with me to put aside the stains on our carpet for a few minutes to think about this question and this extraordinary encounter between Jesus and the rich ruler. Here's the question. It's in verse 18 of the passage from Luke's Gospel, which Sue read for us. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now that is a big question, isn't it? And I'm sure it's one which all of us have thought about at one time or another. The ruler would have taken it for granted that there was such a thing as eternal life. Maybe we wonder if there is anything beyond this life. Is it really 70 or 80 years and then you're gone? Or is there something beyond death? Last week, my wife and children abandoned me for the first part of half term, and I spoiled myself by eating breakfast in front of GMTV. It's a fairly perverse sense of pleasure, isn't it, to spoil yourself in that way. But I just watched it the once during the week, and there was an extraordinary interview with a man called Dr. Sam Parnia, who is a clinical research fellow down in Southampton. And he and a colleague had been doing some research into near-death experiences and had come up with some quite unusual results. Now, the results weren't what interested me particularly, although they were quite fascinating. What really interested me was that Dr. Sam Parnia had been on GMTV the morning before, and the response that they had had to his slot had been so enormous that they'd invited him back the day after. They had been inundated with people phoning in with their experiences and wanting to know more about the experiences of others who claimed to have gone beyond death. It's a very real issue in our culture. Well, let's go with the rich ruler for a few minutes and assume that there is such a thing as eternal life. How do you get it? Jesus is quite clear on the standard required. Be as good as God. Can you see in verse 19, Jesus tells the ruler that no one is good but God. And then in verse 20, he goes on to recite various of the Ten Commandments. The commandments, in part, are an expression of God's character, of his goodness. Hence, to keep them is to live up to God's standard of goodness. And the ruler in verse 21 is pretty convinced that he's done a good job of it. Now, there are probably lots of us here this evening who are thinking the same as the ruler. I've kept those more or less since I was a child too. I've never, or at least rarely, slept with anyone who was someone else's spouse. I've never killed anyone. I've never stolen, nothing significant anyway. I've never told a big lie that has harmed anyone, and I'm good to my old mother. So if there is eternal life, then I'll be okay. God will get the account book out and see that I am in credit. That's the common approach to religion, isn't it? Do your best and God will be pleased with you. Be good and you'll get eternal life. Well, there's a sting. Look at verse 22 for a moment, if you would. Jesus leaves the ruler exposed. He says, you still lack one thing. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And in the next verse, the man becomes sad because he was a man of great wealth. Now, what's going on? I think the penny only dropped for me this last week as to what is actually going on in this story. Jesus has quoted from the back half, the latter five of the Ten Commandments, to this man in verse 19. But what he hadn't done up until this point was to mention the opening commandments. You shall have no other gods before me, and you shall not make an idol for yourself. Can you see what Jesus has done? He's exposed the man's real God, the thing that he is living for, the thing that he's serving, the thing that he is worshipping. Money is more important to him than eternal life. And Jesus asks him to give it up. Now, all of us, me included, have idols or other gods, something which we attribute ultimate value in our lives. Maybe you're not sure what yours are. Well, maybe it would help if you silently, you can shout out if you want, but don't embarrass yourself, just silently answer these questions. What do I worry about most? What preoccupies me when I'm alone? What gives me my sense of self-worth? What do I really want and expect out of life? What would really make me happy? The answer to those questions is likely to be the thing to which you give ultimate value. It's the thing you serve. In the Bible's terms, your idol, your God. Jesus makes the point about the power of these gods to keep us from God in verse 25 with one of his most famous stories. Can you see it? It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Now, just in case we don't quite get that story, I've brought along a visual aid this evening. Can you see it? Glinting? It's a needle, just in case you can't see it. Now, possibly in the first couple of tables around me, you've just about got a glimmer of what's going on. Probably you cannot see the eye of the needle right at the top. So if you're right on the back tables, you're going to have to imagine what's going on. Now imagine the door to my right, we fling the doors open and we've borrowed a camel from London Zoo. It's come all the way from Regent's Park up past St. Paul's Cathedral. And we bring the camel to the front of the building where I'm standing and we invite it to go through the eye of a needle. Now, you wouldn't get great odds from William Hill, would you? On the camel being able to get through. Even in a week where horse racing has been cancelled, they are not going to offer you great odds on getting a camel through the eye of a needle. Can you see what Jesus is saying? That's how difficult it is for people who carry around other gods with them to get into the kingdom of God. You see, that's subversive of the great British religion. Jesus is saying that it is perfectly possible to be a good, upright, moral pillar of the community and not to enter the kingdom of God, not to inherit eternal life, not to get to God. Good things can be idols. And many of us in the West are just like this ruler. Our God is money. Over the last couple of weeks, an artist called Michael Landy has been destroying all his possessions. He made a computer inventory of everything he owns. 7,006 objects, from odd socks and David Bowie singles to his Saab 900 car. Each item was publicly displayed on a conveyor belt in the old C&A store on Oxford Street, and then it was shredded or granulated until nothing but particles remained. And Andy said the process would form an exhibition called Breakdown. Its purpose was to examine society's romance with consumerism. This is what he said. The exhibition is about the amount of raw material that goes into making objects and about the lifespan of things. But the title also reflects an emotional breakdown. I see this as the ultimate consumer choice. Once breakdown has finished, a more personal breakdown will commence. Life without my self-defining belongings. Breakdown. Isn't that what it would mean for many of us, for you and for me, to give up the grasp that money and possession have on our lives? We serve them. And if they were to be taken away, then there would be breakdown, because our God would have gone. But actually, the thing that Jesus delivers to this man and to us is far sharper than we've heard so far. Look what Jesus asks the ruler to do in verse 22. Sell everything you have and give to the poor, then come follow me. Jesus is making an outrageous claim. He is saying to this man and to us that it is following him which will get you to God, which will gain you eternal life. Jesus is saying that having no other gods but God means following him. Now imagine for a moment that I stood up here in front of you this evening and I said that to you. I said, if you want to get to God, follow me, Andrew Jones, Welshman, father of three. Come, follow me. I'll get you to God. Hopefully you'd be on the next bus home because you realise that you're in the presence of a religious fanatic. It's an outrageous claim, isn't it? Now it might strike you that Jesus is being remarkably arrogant, claiming that following him is the only way to inherit eternal life, to enter God's kingdom. What about all the other people who try their best but don't follow him? How dare he say that they can't enter the kingdom of God? Well, let's think for a moment. What are our options when it comes to Jesus? Jesus could be a liar. Maybe he knows that he's not the way to God, but is conning this ruler. This man has come with a genuine, sincere question, and Jesus is having a laugh behind his back. You make your mind up. That is an option. Are you prepared to say that Jesus was a liar, a callous deceiver, who knew that he couldn't get people to God, but pretended for whatever reason? Now, the men who did follow him were a fairly streetwise bunch who were used to all kinds of religious deceivers. They didn't seem to think that that was the case with Jesus. But there's another option too. Jesus could be suffering from a mental illness which gives him delusions of religious grandeur. Again, you make your mind up. Think about it. Do these words, as we've heard them tonight, and maybe as you've read more widely about Jesus, does the man who said and did these things appear to be someone who is not in full control of their senses? In a previous life, I had a job on a mental health project, and I met lots of people who had religious delusions. Some of them were very disturbed, and some of them were disturbing. Some of them had enormous dignity, but none of them were even remotely like Jesus. I can remember one man, and I'm hesitant to mention him because I wouldn't want him to appear to be a figure of laughter this evening. He was an unbelievably gentle man who had incredible personal dignity. But he had been committed to a psychiatric hospital because he had eaten a Bible, cover included. He had developed his own pure angel language because our language was corrupt and we needed to speak the language of the angels. And he had had the Ten Commandments tattooed on either arm in this angelic language. He always wore shorts and he always wore short sleeve shirts because Jesus had said that unless you became like a little child, you would not enter the kingdom of God. If he passed the door, he'd knock on it because Jesus had said, "Knock and it shall be opened unto you." He was a delightful, gentle human being and I enjoyed spending time with him. But he had delusions of religious grandeur. He was nothing like this man we encounter in the Gospels. Are you prepared to say that Jesus was deluded? Therefore, if Jesus is telling the truth about himself, then the last thing he is arrogant. The arrogance is all on my part if I refuse to listen to him. Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Jesus says, give up your false gods, give up your idols, and come follow me. That's the way that you will inherit eternal life. But maybe you notice that there's another big question in this section from Luke's Gospel. The crowd are rattled in verse 26. Then those who heard this asked, who then can be saved? That's the other big question. Who then can be saved? These crowds saw riches as a sign of God's approval. So if Jesus is saying that it's impossible for rich people to get into God's kingdom, then what hope does anybody else have? It's as if Jesus had said it's impossible for the Archbishop of Canterbury or the Pope to get into God's kingdom. If they can't make it, who can? Who then can be saved? Jesus gives a remarkable response in verse 27. What is impossible with men is possible with God. It's impossible for us to be good enough for God. We're always going to be pulled away from him by some idol of our own making. But Jesus says God can do it. We can't get ourselves into his kingdom. We can't inherit eternal life under our own steam. But God can do it for us. Now the big question then is how? Cast your eyes just over the page to page 73. And if you come across the small number 31 to 33, you'll see Jesus telling his disciples that they're on their way to Jerusalem. He will be handed over to the Gentiles, tortured, he'll be killed, and then he will rise again. That's the way God exercises his power to do the impossible. God gets people like you and me who create other gods into his kingdom through the death and resurrection of Jesus. Let's not underestimate what it takes to turn us around. Our problem is so big. It's so impossible for us to enter God's kingdom under our own steam that only the death and resurrection of Jesus can sort it out. But notice again that Jesus is predicting what will happen to him ahead of time. The claim is that he was not a victim of circumstances which spiraled out of control. Rather, he willingly and knowingly goes to Jerusalem to die and rise again because he knows this is the way God will do the impossible. He claims that all that is about to happen to him is foretold in the Old Testament. Now, wouldn't it be easy to say, well, this is just the post-rationalization of the disciples? Jesus gets whacked by the Romans, so his followers invent predictions like this to say that it was meant to happen and Jesus knew it. It would be a bit like Glenn Hoddle. I mentioned Glenn Hoddle last night, so I'm going to mention him again tonight. Maybe we can get a hat trick and mention him again tomorrow evening too. It would be a bit like Glenn Hoddle last Saturday when his team won 1-0 and crept into the top 10 of the Premiership, saying, well, of course, our defeat against Tranmere on Wednesday evening was in my plan. I planned it carefully, I thought it through, and I thought the best thing for my team is to get stuffed 4-3 by a lower team after being 3-0 up at half-time, because I knew it would kick-start them on the Saturday and they would creep into the top 10 of the Premiership. Doesn't it sound a bit like that, that Luke is just making it up? Well, if you're going to invent a story after the event, then you'd probably leave out the bit about rising from the dead, wouldn't you? People in the first century knew exactly the claim being made here. It wasn't that the disciples had some kind of religious experience after the death of Jesus. Resurrection language meant only one thing: physical, bodily resurrection following death. It was a stupid thing to claim that Jesus had predicted if it hadn't happened. If it did happen, then a prediction by Jesus is to be expected. But let's not lose sight of the main point. God does the impossible for you and me through the death and resurrection of Jesus. But as I finish, there's a postscript to this whole episode, isn't there? The episode ends with the exchange between Peter and Jesus in verse 28. Peter said to him, "We've left all we had to follow you." He's excited because he realizes that the disciples have given up everything to follow Jesus. They must be okay. The response Jesus gives him is incredible. Verse 29, "I tell you the truth, no one who has left home or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God will fail to receive many times as much in this age and in the age to come, eternal life." Peter, you don't know the half of what I'm about to do for you. If you did, then you'd realize that giving up everything to follow me is nothing. Let me tell you a story as I end. My wife and I lived in the United States for a few years in the city of Philadelphia, which is 50% African-American. And while we were there, we plugged into our local church, which was an African-American church. And the man who led it, the vicar, the minister, was a great bear of a man. He could probably have bench-pressed both of us for breakfast. My wife's considerably smaller than me, but you can see my waistline from here. He was enormous. And each Sunday he used to embrace the two of us and would say, "My son and my daughter." Genetically, it wasn't possible. But he knew the truth that Jesus was talking about here. He knew that as we, in some sense, had given up everything to follow Jesus, that we were being given a new family here and now. And in that new family, we looked forward to eternal life. So what keeps us from God? Our desire to worship and serve other things apart from Jesus. What gets us to God? How do we inherit eternal life? Giving up our idols and following the crucified, resurrected Jesus. Well, that's all I've got to say at this point. Please do ask me questions. Don't feel you have to be polite. Don't worry about offending me. You won't offend me, and even if you did, I'm quite happy to be offended. But if you're interested in taking things up farther than this evening, then let me encourage you to do a course called Christianity Explored. You'll see some cards on your table which explain it. It's a series of evenings which begin with a short presentation about the Christian faith and then give lots of opportunities to discuss and to ask questions. The next one begins on Tuesday, March the 13th. If that's something that you think would be helpful to you, do fill out the form and drop it in one of the bins as you leave this evening. Somebody will be in touch with you. We won't give your details to anyone else, and we won't constantly spam you with lots of emails about other things apart from Christianity Explored. Thank you very much for listening, and I look forward to your questions.
But I may interrupt yet again. We will take some time to try and answer some of these questions. We've got a terrific number of questions, many very good ones. What I've tried to do is to group them together so that we simply haven't got time to answer all of them. And that gives me a chance to say that this Christianity Explored course is extremely valuable. We meet round tables as an evening, rather like this evening, slightly different, but similar, as we meet round tables as a short presentation, and then you have a chance to answer, or rather ask any question you would like of the people who are leading it. And it's a great opportunity to investigate these things at great length, and there's some very good questions which we won't have time for this evening. But first of all, Andrew, we've had a lot of questions on the do I have to give up everything front. Do all of us have to give up all our possessions? If I have to give up everything, how does anyone survive? Do I have to give up my business, house, children? Could you expand on how giving up everything saves me? Here's another man called you Andy.
Patrick. I know, they're terribly familiar.
Off you go, there you go.
My wife calls me Drew, that's the only sort of affectionate name that I answer to, so no more Andy. What's Jesus up to in this story? What's the issue that he's trying to force with this rich ruler? I think the issue he's trying to force is, what's the number one priority in your life? Is it going to be me, or is it going to be your wealth? And I think that's the question that Jesus presses on us from this story, is what's going to be the number one priority in your life? Is it going to be me, or is it going to be your job, your family, your education, your wealth, any amount of those things? Now, does that therefore mean if we make Jesus number one that we have to get rid of all these things, clear the decks, and go and live in a desert somewhere, wearing whatever you wear in a desert when you've cleared the decks and got rid of everything? Well, no, it probably doesn't mean that. For some, it may do. For some, it may mean that my wealth is such an obstacle to me following Jesus that the only way that I am going to be able to follow Jesus is to empty the bank account. It could be that radical. Let's not try and water it down. But nonetheless, the issue is one of priority. Now, for some, and there are people who come here week by week on a Sunday, because they have chosen to follow Jesus, it has meant that their families have cut them off. There are a number of people who come along to St. Helens who have chosen to follow Jesus, and they come from other religions in the world, and to leave that religion means that there's been a death sentence, sometimes a literal death sentence, placed on their head. And yet they have seen the priority of following Jesus as of such a high order that they cannot do anything else but to follow him. Now, that's kind of the extreme end of things. For most of us here this evening who are following Jesus, it means that we are stuck into our families, we are stuck into our jobs, we are stuck into all kinds of things, but living life, hopefully, with Christ at the center and Jesus as our number one priority, which drives us to work for him and which drives us to love our families for him too. So do I have to give up everything? Yes and no. That's a good Anglican vicar answer, isn't it?
Can I ask you another one in this group of questions? Surely then that means if you give up everything, it means you end up being a hollow person with no personal feeling to offer. Life with only God must be lonely. It's kind of on, you know, what does it feel like to follow Jesus?
Right. I think first of all, to know Jesus and to know God through Jesus is the most profound experience, the most profound relationship that anyone can ever come into. It is an extraordinary thing to know the one who made you, to be able to speak to him, to be able to hear him speak to us, as we believe he does when the Bible is read and explained. So at that level, it is phenomenally satisfying. But at another level, the words of Jesus are true, and I wasn't just trying to end on a sentimental note as I finished my talk. It is genuinely true that it is not a lonely existence. You are welcomed into a new community of people, which we call church, which is international, which is throughout history, which is in heaven, and which is on earth. So you are suddenly swept up into a community of millions of people. So wherever I go in the world, I know that there are people who are prepared to call me my son, or sometimes as I get older, my father. So it isn't an isolated spiritual head game. It's about community with other people, and it's about the knowledge of God who's made us and has loved us in Jesus.
Well, we've got a lot of questions on that subject. Does anyone have a follow-up question on that area of, you know, giving up and what it means to follow Jesus that they would like to follow up with? Very happy to take a question, not a talk, but a question from the floor. If you have a question to ask, we'd love to take it. If not, I've got one to ask you on that, Andrew. I mean, as a father, are you talking about what it means to follow Jesus and the most profound experience, all that sort of thing? It sounds great, but as a, you know, what does it mean in the home as a father of three kids, and you know, what does it actually mean?
It means in part that we raise our children to believe that loving Jesus is the most important thing in the world, and we say to them that we, mummy and daddy, love you in ways that we can't begin to tell you, but God loves you more, and our desire is that we would love God even more than we love you, and our desire is that you would love God in that way too. So that the whole of our family life in an imperfect way is centered around that reality. And that means that we encourage our children to love other people too, that their attitude towards other people should be formed by their attitude, by the attitude that God has towards them.
What difference does having a relationship with God, what difference does that make to you personally as you pursue the business of, you know, life?
I think the difference that it makes to me personally is that I know where I'm going. I know that my present experience of the world isn't all that there is to the experience of the world. But I know that that God exists, and that one day I will live in his presence forever. So that reshapes all your priorities. That nothing at that point becomes more important than following Jesus.
Thank you.
In marriage, children, whatever, they all become subsumed under that priority.
Yeah, thanks. Thank you. Look, another little group of questions here, relating to that last paragraph that you referred us to at the bottom of the page. In what way does God's sacrifice of his son Jesus enable us to gain eternal life when we are categorically unable to attain it through our own deeds?
Thank you, whoever answered that question. I was anticipating that somebody would ask it, because we just didn't have time to go into the detail of how God does that. What's going on when Jesus dies? Well, it seems that the New Testament seems to teach us that when Jesus dies, a great exchange is taking place. Let me use a book to describe how that happens. Imagine that in this book is an account of your rebellion against God and the consequences of that rebellion, the many, many different ways in which we sin, in which we break God's law. Imagine, let me have another book, pretend this is another book. In this book is the account of the life of Jesus, a life of complete perfection, a life of total obedience to the law of God. Now at the cross, God exchanges the two books. He gives to Christ the book of our disobedience and rebellion against him, and as he does that, he visits the punishment on Christ that is due to us for our rebellion against God. It's an extraordinary thing about Christianity that our problem is so deep and the justice of God is so great, the love of God is so great, that his solution is to punish himself. Now that's a mystery, okay? But it's profound, isn't it? So God lays our disobedience, the punishment for our disobedience on Christ, and then he makes available to us the perfection of Jesus. Jesus offers himself as a sacrifice so that we can receive his perfection. How do we receive his perfection? The Bible uses two big words for it. One is repentance and the other is faith. Repentance just means a change of mind. It means that putting our hands up and surrendering to God, saying, I've been heading in the wrong direction, I've been living my life in my own way, serving other gods, I realize that, and now I turn back to serve you. And faith is simply saying, I recognize that what Jesus did on the cross, he did for me. that he died my death, he took my punishment, and now he gives me his goodness. And it's on that basis that God accepts us. He expresses his love at the cross as he does that, but he expresses his justice too. Both are satisfied. He welcomes us home and calls us his sons and daughters as we trust Jesus. So that's simply the way that the cross works. It's profound, but it is simple, essentially.
And on what basis can Jesus do that? I mean, what makes Jesus able to do that for all of us here if we accept it?
I think the way that Jesus does that is he is both God and man. Both Christians don't believe he was half and half. They don't believe he was a merger of the two. They believe that he was both completely God and completely man. Because he was completely God, he was able to endure that kind of suffering and that kind of punishment. A mere man would have crumpled. But because he was a human being, he was able to represent me and you when he died on the cross. So that's what perfectly equips Jesus to do the job of the cross, that he is both completely human and completely man.
Yeah, great. Thank you, Andrew. There's another excellent question here. I'm not going to mention the details of it, but it obviously speaks of deep personal feelings, which I guess every one of us has in one area or another. Does God forgive all kinds of sin if we should turn to Christ?
And the simple answer is yes. And the liberating answer is yes, that there is no category of sin that the cross doesn't deal with. That Luke ends his gospel by giving us the words of Jesus as he interprets to his disciples the Old Testament scriptures. He says, he told them, this is what is written. It's on the last page of Luke's gospel if you wanted to look at it. The Christ will suffer and rise from the dead on the third day, and repentance and forgiveness of sins will be preached in his name to all nations, beginning at Jerusalem. You see, that's the immediate consequence of the death and resurrection of Jesus, is that forgiveness of sins is made available. Forgiveness of all sins, forgiveness of all kinds of sins, to all people, in all nations, in all places. So, yes, is the simple answer.
Does anybody want to come back on this area of forgiveness, of the kind of clean slate of the work of Jesus on the cross? Want to follow up on that?
Yes. One round the corner. Why does there have to be punishment? Was that the question? I think it's down to the nature of God. Is God, as he is described in the Bible, the word the Bible uses is holy, that he's completely other, that he is pure, that he is perfect. If he is that kind of God, then how can he relate to people who are not holy, who are sinful, who are far less than perfect? This seems to be a question that if he is going to be a just God, then he must punish that sort of moral imperfection in some way. I mean, the analogy is kind of the way we live our lives now, isn't it? If society is going to work properly, then justice has to be done and has to be seen to be done. That's the basis of a moral society. Now, I think that's rooted in the nature of God.
And I've heard people say, if God is not just, what kind of God is he? If he knows no kind of righteous indignation at our wrong, what kind of God are we creating?
Right. That is a question, isn't it? How should God relate to rebellion, to moral imperfection, however you want to describe it? How should he pretend it's not there? Should he say, well, it really doesn't matter? And if he does say, well, it really doesn't matter, well, then what kind of God is he? But I think the remarkable thing about the God who Christians believe in is that he says it really does matter. Like you, I am concerned that justice should be done and should be seen to be done. And yet, because I know what that would mean for my creatures who've turned their back on me, then I come in Jesus Christ to rescue them, and am prepared to take my own righteous anger into myself to deal with it. Now, that's not a whole answer, and if you want to talk to me afterwards, I'm happy to carry on talking.
Well, saying, do take these Luke's Gospels away and read them. I mean, Luke presents Jesus as the one who has come to rescue, and it's worth just taking it away and reading it over the next day or two and seeing what he has to say. Now, I think this next question flows on very naturally from the area we've just been looking at. It's on other religions. If we achieve eternal life through giving up our lives for God, is this not recognition that a Muslim, Jew, Hindu who does the same will inherit eternal life? Isn't the same God for everyone? Isn't he the same God for everyone?
Let me begin with the last statement and work back. Isn't he the same God for everyone? I think it was Bertrand Russell, who was an atheist philosopher in the 20th century, in the introduction to his book, Why I'm Not a Christian, who said that it's a matter of simple logic that since all the religions say different things, they cannot therefore all be true. And I think it's not often that I'll agree with Bertrand Russell, but I think on that one, I will agree with him. And I agree with him partly out of respect for the other religions. Because as we look at them in detail, it's simply not true that they believe in the same God. Christians believe in a God who is one, and yet is three, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Judaism would believe in a God who is one, but is certainly not differentiated in the way Christians believe. Muslims similarly would believe in a God who is one. Hindus believe in thousands, if not millions, of God. Gautama Buddha was probably an atheist, and depending on which strand of Buddhism you find yourself in, you will find either atheism or you will find many different conceptions of who God was. So it's just a simple matter of fact that the major world religions don't conceive of God in the same way. It's impossible for there to be one great reality who stands behind the many different ways that, in which God is described by the major religions. I think it's also true in the different views that the religions have of Christ. Obviously, you've heard what I've said as to what Orthodox Christianity has always believed about Jesus, that he is completely God and he is completely man. Now, many of the other world religions would find that to be blasphemous. That certainly Islam would revere Jesus as a great prophet, one of the greatest of the prophets, but to say that he was God would be blasphemous. And similarly, I'd imagine that would be true within Judaism too. It just doesn't stand up when we examine the world religions to say that they all believe in one God. Now, remind me what the first half of that question was. I've dealt with the second half.
Put it down. Hang on. Here we go. Is this not recognition that a Muslim, Jew, Hindu who does the same thing will inherit eternal life if we achieve eternal life through giving up our lives for God? That's the issue.
I suppose what I've been trying to argue this evening from the words of Jesus, I believe that the thing that Jesus is teaching, that the crucial thing is not giving up our lives to God as you may conceive of him or her or it. The crucial thing is giving up our lives to God as he has revealed himself in Jesus Christ, who is the God-man, and as we trust and follow Jesus. Now, clearly, if that is true, if what Jesus is saying is true, then that has implications for those who follow other religions or no religion at all. And that's why, I suppose, it keeps coming back to, what do we do with Jesus? Who was he? Who is he? The things that he said and did, can we trust him? And if he is who he said he was, then that has implications for whether or not we trust him. Okay?
Okay, well, shall we go on to the questions on Jesus? We might come back to one of those questions in just a moment. But when Jesus said, follow me, perhaps he was neither a liar nor a madman, but simply a misguided but extremely charismatic man.
It would be a great option, wouldn't it, really, to describe Jesus as misguided and charismatic. Let me encourage you, first of all, to go back and read the documents. Read the biographies of Jesus. And probably the answer I'll give you won't satisfy you. Take away Luke's Gospel, read it for yourself, and ask, can I honestly describe this man as misguided and charismatic? If he was misguided and charismatic, then he has led millions of people down through the course of history, down a dead end, potentially. At best, a dead end. Now again, we would want to say, well, does that stand up? Were these people wasting their lives? What is it within the documents, the accounts we have of Jesus, that would lead us to think that he was just misguided and but charismatic? I mean, I don't know who answered that, the question, but do talk to me afterwards and say, why would you come to that conclusion about Jesus, that he's misguided but charismatic? Because the claims that he makes and the things that he does are far more than the words and deeds of somebody who is misguided. And I suppose those were the conclusions I was trying to push.
Thank you. This is one. I don't know if we told you we were going to ask you this one, Andrew, but I think it just flows on quite well, so okay. We'll have a go at it. You'll have a go at it. Good of you to force the choice, liar, delusion, truth, but I challenge the premise that the evidence is reliable in the first place. In other words, you know, you've just encouraged us to read Luke's Gospel. Well, how reliable is it?
Let's just begin with Luke's Gospel. It's a wider issue about the manuscripts of the Bible, full stop. But turn, if you'd like to turn with me, to page 7 of the booklet in front of you, where Luke sets out his stall. This is the beginning. Luke wrote two volumes. He wrote another book, which is known as Acts of the Apostles, and that's a great read too. But Luke sets out his stall at the beginning of his Gospel. See, by the big number one, many have undertaken to draw up an account of the things that have been fulfilled among us. Can you see the claim that's being made there? From the very earliest days, people were interested in the historicity of the life of Jesus. They were interested in committing it to paper so that future generations would be able to plug in and learn about Jesus too. So it wasn't something which happened a long time after the event. He goes on, just as they were handed down to us by those who from the first were eyewitnesses and servants of the word. He's saying that the people who were nearest to Jesus, who'd seen the things that he'd done, who'd heard the things that he'd said, were involved in the business of the accounts that were being written up. They would be in a position to say, if that didn't happen, if it didn't happen, then it didn't happen. They were able to say, no, you've got the words of Jesus wrong there. Okay, so the people who were involved in the putting together of the documents saw it and heard it. And Luke goes on to say, by the little three, therefore, since I myself have carefully investigated everything from the beginning, it seemed good also to me to write an orderly account for you, etc. Now, Luke, we know, was a doctor. He probably didn't have the same scientific precision as modern science, but he certainly wasn't a peasant with very little education. He was a thinking, intelligent man, and he assures his reader that he has carefully investigated it. He wasn't in the business of listening to fairy tales. He wasn't interested in hearsay. He wanted to get to the bottom of the issue. And so as we read Luke's Gospel, it does have the ring of history about it. No history is ever neutral. That's a lie. I think most modern historians would recognize that. There's no such thing as neutral history. History is always written from a point of commitment, and it's always written within a framework of interpretation. And so I'm not pretending that somehow Luke writes up a neutral account of the life of Jesus. He writes it from a position of belief and commitment. But he does nonetheless write a carefully investigated account of the life of Jesus. That's Luke. Similarly, most of the rest of the New Testament is written by eyewitnesses of Jesus, or certainly those who were within the close circle of Jesus' friends. When we move from there, we then have to ask the question, well, do we actually have what they wrote? William, tell us why we have what they wrote.
Andrew always asks me to do this. Well, just very briefly, the documents were translated and then pursued a number of different routes of translation very quickly. There's a very rapid expansion of the Christian faith across the known world through different translation routes. Now, we don't have the immediate documents from the first century. We have bits of documents from the second century and then begin to put together much bigger bits from later on. But if I send a Chinese whisper around, if I send Luke's Gospel by written round this way, all the way around the room, and then send it in a different language, Syriac, say, all the way around the room that way, and then send another one right up the middle here in Greek, then when they get back to the back of the room over there, if we have three documents
which are saying the same thing, then you can, that is evidence that, it's just straight logic, that there hasn't been a change on any of the roots. Now, Andrew could get his Greek New Testament out for us, and at the back of the Greek New Testament, it lists any variant texts, and they are tiny and very, very insubstantial indeed. And the good translations, like this one, do put, I think this one does, but most good translations do put any significant variants at the foot of the page. And when you look at a Bible, there may be one every couple of pages or two or three pages, and they're tiny little details.
So the issue is, we can trust the New Testament documents. They are reliable accounts of the things Jesus said and did, and the things that his followers said and did after him. The issue then becomes for us, is it true or not? And that's what an evening like this is about, is helping us think through whether or not the things that Jesus said and did are true.
Thank you, Andrew. Does anybody want to come back on any of that, by the way? We haven't had a sort of feedback. Anyone apart from me? I'm the one who seems to want to ask all the follow-up questions. Anyone got a follow-up they'd like to ask? The next question is, do you have to make a leap of faith to follow Jesus?
It's an interesting phrase, isn't it, leap of faith? I'm never quite sure. Sometimes when I hear the phrase leap of faith, it means I haven't got any reason to do this, but I'm going to grit my teeth, close my eyes, jump and hope for the best. Is that sometimes what we mean by leap of faith? It's something that you do against your better judgment, possibly. If that's what you mean when you say, do I have to make a leap of faith? No, it's not. You don't have to make that kind of leap of faith. You do have to have faith. I'd want to argue that everybody in this room tonight has faith. That all of us are giving something ultimate value and we're trusting in it. That's the thing which gets us out of bed in the morning. So you all have faith. We all have faith. It's just the question of, in what is our faith placed? So to become a Christian, you have to remove your faith from whatever it is in currently, and for the rich ruler it was clearly in his wealth, and you have to place it in Jesus. You have to trust him and say, everything he said and did for me. Now, is that a leap? At one level, no. It's a warranted belief to make that sort of commitment. There are good reasons, some of them we've already touched on this evening, why it makes sense to trust Jesus Christ. We've touched on some of them. Do come back to Christianity Explored if you would like to find out more about the good reasons that there are for trusting Jesus Christ. But you never ever have all the answers. And I would hate you to leave here this evening thinking, that guy thought he knew it all. He had Jesus and God in a box. He had some slick answers, some not so slick. He had it all tied up. That is not the case. I suppose I've been following Jesus, I hate to think how long now. I've lost the fingers and toes probably to count on to do it. But I've probably got far more questions now than I ever did when I first began to follow Jesus. Because God is so great, the more you come to know him, the less you realize you know. And it's a humbling experience. So it's an exciting adventure too, that there is always something to be chewing on and to be asking about within the Christian faith, and to be knowing more of God himself. So are there good reasons for believing in Jesus? Yes, there are good reasons. Do we ever have God in a box? No, we never have God in a box. And we will never have all the answers to the many difficult questions that come to us. But that's what makes God God. If I could answer all the questions, then he'd be somebody just like me, and he wouldn't be worth believing in or knowing or trusting.
Andrew, thank you very much. I think we must draw stumps there. Is there another question? I think I left another question behind, but I think we've probably run out of time. Unless you can very quickly, there was a question on the desk, and I didn't bring it down, about how do I actually start following Jesus or something like that. You've probably got it written down there, have you?
Yeah.
No.
Yeah. Yeah. Well, I think in part, I've answered it already, but let me say it to you again. It's coming to a point where I may not have all the answers to the questions I have about Jesus, but I've become convinced that he was the Son of God, and that when he died for me so that I could come to know God. And it's a question of putting our hands up, surrendering, saying, I've been going the wrong way, I am now turning to trust Jesus. Thank you, God, that Jesus died for me. And I now, from here on in, I'm going to trust him and what he's done to get me to God. That's the basic, repentance and faith. Turn and trust. Okay? Thank you for listening, and thanks for your many, many great questions. And sorry that we didn't have the chance to answer them all this evening. But I'll be around for a while. Do feel free to come up and talk to me and pursue things further.
Andrew, thank you very much. Can I just say in closing, do take away one of these Luke's Gospels. We'd love you to take it and read it. Read it for yourself. Have a look at the evidence. You'll find under the gallery, just as you leave on your right there, there is a table with books and tapes. There's a really good little red tape on, it's called The Arrogance of Relativism. It's on other religions and relativism and do all religions point in the same direction, that sort of thing. There's a really excellent little tape there. There's another really good book called Turning Points, written by a friend of ours here, and it's a quite outstanding book. There's one on the historicity of the New Testament documents, if you'd like to pursue that. So good tapes, good books, do have a browse. And then may I just advertise one more time the Christianity Explore course. One of my family have done it in the past, and it is extremely useful and helpful. She found it extremely helpful, just spending a few weeks looking at it. If you would like to join on that course, then sign up, and you'll find that there's a... just give us your details. You'll find there's a bin just as you go out of the door. Pop it in there. And if you can't make that time, but you'd like to continue to look into these things, why don't you fill out the form anyway, give us your details, and then we'll get in touch and try and fix something up at a time which would suit you. We'd love you to come again. Tomorrow night, Andrew, just give us a quick trailer. You're on other religions tomorrow night, is that right?
Do all religions lead to God.
Do all religions lead to God is the issue tomorrow night. So you'll see there'll be some space tomorrow night, so we'd love you to join us again if you can. I think it'd be nice to say a big thank you. A number of people have given up their evening to serve us at the tables and look after us this evening, so let's express our thanks to them, shall we? They're in hiding, but they will have heard us. Thank you very much indeed for coming. Do come and see us again tomorrow or on a Sunday, 10:15. We're here on a Sunday morning, 7 o'clock in the evening. We'd love to see you again.